Well, you can see from the notes, we are at part five of this brief interlude as we go through the ninth chapter of Romans, a battleground over which much blood, or should we say much ink, has been spilled. The debate that has raged for centuries between what is known as Calvinism and Arminianism. And chapter 9 is often considered one of the focal portions of Scripture that teaches what has historically been dubbed Calvinism. And Arminians, who take their name from a 17th century Dutch theologian by the name of Jacobus Arminius, contend that Calvinism has badly misinterpreted these passages, and I'm going to quote a couple of contemporary Arminians later on, but they argue that God's grace is something that is freely available to anybody who will just accept it. So it's not a question of you not having the ability to do what God commands you to do. It's just an unwillingness on your part. Now, the language of Romans 9, it's not of him that willeth or him that runneth, but of God who hath mercy, seems to fly in the face of the central linchpin of Arminian theology, which is we all possess, even though we have our own flaws, and even though we have been tainted by original sin, nonetheless, what has remained intact is this notion of free will. Now, most of the time when people hear the notion of free will being criticized or questioned, you say, are you ridiculous? Of course we make choices. I can choose to do this or that or the other thing. It seems so obvious. Who would contend that we do not have the power of choice? But the debate is, I've isolated it in your notes, is not over issues like that. The notion of biblical inability as it pertains to free will revolves around the character and nature of man. Not that he did not have the ability of volitional choices. You can choose this, you can choose that, but there are certain things you cannot choose to do. And I, later in the notes, you'll notice, quote the great Southern Presbyterian theologian, James Hintley Thornwell, who said we must recognize the distinction between what is known as natural inability and penal inability. Natural inability is there are limitations that are on us by virtue of us being creatures. And I do not care how fit and how athletic you are, there are certain things that the human body cannot do. Now, you may remember a few years back, people said it was impossible to run the 4-minute mile. And along came Roger Bannister and proved that you could do it. And since then, high school students have done it. But in each athletic event, there is a barrier to which the human body cannot go. There are limitations that are not just on us as physical beings, but as finite beings who have bodies that are subject to aging, sickness, and decay. And despite the claims of the power of positive thinking, you're going to get older. How many of you have seen pictures of Jack LaLanne? I remember growing up and watching Jack LaLanne in his black leotards. And he looks today, in his mid or late 80s, quite remarkable. But he doesn't look anything like he did back in the 60s. And in a few years, maybe 10 or more, he will cease to look at all. He'll be dead. All of us are aging. We cannot reverse the aging process. So natural inability has to do with the fact that there are certain things we cannot change. We'd like to change them. We cannot go back in time. You see all these programs on television in which people travel back in time and change events so that future events are altered by that. But that's just a fantasy. There's no possibility of going back to tomorrow, much less a year ago or 2 years ago. It's impossible. The limitations are such that we cannot travel back in time, nor can we travel into the future. We cannot choose, for example, to defy natural laws. You jump off the top of a building, and you will eventually land at the bottom of the building, on the ground. You cannot defy that. There are limitations that are placed upon you by virtue of you being not only a creature, but one that is subject to the laws of nature, as we like to refer to them. And that's what we're talking about when we deal with the question of what kind of ability do we possess? We possess natural ability. We can make choices. But then the second category that Thornwell explains is called penal inability. Now, we've been addressing this as we've gone through Romans, looking at, for example, Romans chapter 5, that as a result of Adam's sin, all of his posterity was plunged into sin. And this very important distinction must be kept in mind when we discuss these things. Individual volitional sins that are committed by ourselves flow out of the fact that we are sinners and therefore we sin, not vice versa. The Arminian notion that only voluntary actions constitute sins is a very restricted understanding of what the Bible means by sin. You see, the Bible oftentimes speaks of sin in singular as opposed to the plural sins. There are sins of the flesh, which are enunciated, for example, in Colossians 3, greed, idolatry, lasciviousness, things like that. We're all aware of this catalog of vices that identify the human conduct. But beyond that, there is the thing that defines the human character, out of which his conduct flows. And it is the character of man, or what the Bible says, the heart of man, that is tainted with sin to such an extent that it pervasively affects everything that they are and do. And its fact that we are sinners defines us first and foremost as having been polluted by original sin. As such, the Bible speaks of our condition under such categories as slavery. In John 8:34, a text that we're going to look at this morning, the Lord Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." So there is this thing called enslavement, or what Luther identified as bondage. And what is it that is in bondage, according to Luther? The will is in bondage to the nature that we have inherited by virtue of our relationship to Adam, but more importantly, a sin that was reckoned or imputed to us by virtue of his headship. Now, we've looked earlier at Romans 8:7, but we're going to return to it because Paul says explicitly, those who are in the flesh. What does that mean? Those who are, by virtue of the fact that they are born of Adam. Flesh there doesn't refer to tissue. It's a category that refers to the nature of fallen man. And he says, Romans 8:7, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, we know from Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. So the question has to be asked. Does faith please God? Well, of course it does. How do you reconcile Hebrews 11:6 with Romans 8:7 and retain the Arminian notion that free will enables us to activate the grace of God so that we can, by virtue of our own willing, choose to change? If faith pleases God, and Paul says those that are in the flesh cannot please God, the obvious conclusion is there has to be a change before faith can be exercised. And elsewhere in Scripture, we're told that we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. Colossians 1:9. You see, these are all categories that the Bible uses to illustrate the obvious, self-evident truth that there is something wrong with us. You see, salvation, as we understand it in terms of the Christian term, refers to being delivered. Now, most of the time people think we're delivered ultimately from the eternal fate of damnation. And that's a great thing to be delivered from. We're going to heaven and not hell. And people like to think that ultimately what the gospel is about is fire insurance. Now, that's one aspect of it, granted. But the gospel deals with more than the ultimate end result of salvation. It deals with the consequences of sin and separation with God. You see, the thing that we're delivered from is God's judgment and wrath. Now think about it. Put your thinking caps on and follow me here. The Bible tells us that God so loved the world, as they sang this morning, that He gave His only begotten Son. Then comes the really operative expression that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now notice the sequence of thought that moves there. God loves and gives, all right? There's the divine activity. And then it's assumed the human activity is we will now do our part here and believe the message. And as a result, we will not perish. But there's a non sequitur that follows between the first premise and the second premise. A non sequitur is the Latin expression meaning it does not follow. You see, the gospel message that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son means that He not only made a provision for the salvation of sinners, but He inaugurated it in such a way as to guarantee the results. Hypothetically, according to Arminianism, God could have given the Son and nobody responded. We're not interested. That's nice, thank you very much, but we've got other things we'd rather be doing. The glorious truth of what is celebrated by the term Calvinism is that from beginning to end, as Jonah learned in that unique seminary, salvation is of the Lord. That is, God's deliverance of us from the category of being at enmity with Him is brought about by Him doing something besides simply telling us, here's some good news, would you like to take advantage of it? Because you see, what God actually does is He changes us. When the Bible speaks of our natural condition as one of enmity with God, the natural man is unwilling to submit to God, that in our own natural state we are dead in trespasses and sins, and that due to the hardness of our hearts and the callousness with over which we have by virtue of our practice of sinning, we are unable to do that which pleases God. You see, the essence of self-assertion that is so typical of what we've identified as Pelagianism is the naive notion that we are able to do what God tells us to do. For example, we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourself. I was talking to a Mormon bishop once, and he said, that's just the gospel. And I said, really? I said, have you ever done it? I'm trying. No. Have you ever loved the Lord your God for one fleeting second with every ounce of your being without any equivocation? I said, I'm trying. No. Have you ever done that? Well, I don't think I have. I said, have you ever loved your neighbor as yourself? I'm trying. No. The question is not, I'm doing my best. And here's the notion that we assume. Good intentions means God's going to look at us differently. I was trying my best. You know, that's just the way we like to think. If a person's genuine, if a person's sincere, if a person's trying their best, surely God will recognize the effort and reward them proportionately, will He not? You see, the reverse side of that is that the Word of God says unequivocally, the soul that sinneth shall surely die. And that the wages of sin is death. And we have all earned what we're going to deserve from the hands of a righteous and just God. Can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin, says Jeremiah? Or a leper his spots? Then neither can you change that wicked heart of unbelief. The other thing that you may notice as you read through the 8th chapter of John is that this verse falls in the context where Jesus is having an engaging conversation with the Jews. And they are accusing him of distracting from their legitimate right to be the children of Abraham. Remember, this whole thing started over the fact that Jesus claims that before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews begin to grumble. Who does this guy think he is? We have Abraham as our father, and Jesus confronts them with the obvious. No, you do not. You are of your father, the devil. Now, that got some people's attention real quick. But notice what Jesus is addressing. Here were a group of religious people, Pharisees, devout followers of Moses. If you had asked any of them, are you doing your best to live up to the Mosaic law? Yes. And we find, for example, the Pharisee who goes down to the temple and begins to congratulate himself in the presence of the publican and says, Lord, I thank you for not making me like this slob over here. And then he commends himself by looking at the catalog of virtues that he can claim. I tithe this, I give that, I do this, I do that. In other words, this was typical first century Pharisaism. The kind of Pharisaism that is resident in the human heart, which says we earn from God. And as long as God grades on the bell curve, we'll make it. And we don't recognize the seriousness of what our sin has done, not just by virtue of it being a transgression of the broken law, but sin, notice how Jesus puts it, has ensnared and enslaved us. Now that verse, that little verse, is most significant. You may have wondered from time to time when you read your Bibles, particularly in John's Gospel, because it's only in John's Gospel that we have this expression, truly, truly. Or, those of you who are familiar with the King James, verily, verily. And we don't speak like that. I mean, we don't go outside and see a phantom jet fly over and say, verily, verily, look at that. Or truly, truly. We just don't do it. But in John's Gospel, it occurs frequently. All the way back to chapter 1, verse 51. And it's found in John's Gospel because it's a Hebraic way of emphasizing something is important, so pay attention to what I'm about to say. So when Jesus prefaces a statement like this, truly, truly, he is calling, as it were, the attention to his ears with an oath-like statement. He is charging them to pay attention. And so this is what he says. Everyone. Now that is a universal statement that leaves no one to claim exception. Everyone who commits sin. Now I've pointed out that both the English Standard Version of your Pew Bible as well as the King James and even the NIV, don't quite capture what Jesus is saying. You may get the impression from the word commits that he's talking about isolated individual sins. And although that's in view, the better way of saying this is would be as follows. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who does sin, with the obvious implication, no one accepted. That this is a universal statement about the pervasiveness of how sin has affected humanity. There is none righteous, is Paul's language, no, not one. And so Jesus is basically affirming the same thing. Everyone who does sin by committing individual acts of sin finds himself ensnared in prison and bondage to a slave master. And the slave master dictates. The late Cornelius Van Til, one of my professors at Westminster, used to use the illustration, which I have oftentimes used as well. A carnivorous animal, like a lion, chooses its diet based upon its nature. Now, you can try all you want to educate a lion about the benefits of a vegetarian diet. Try to make a vegan out of your cat or dog. They are meat eaters. That is their nature. And they choose to eat meat because they are carnivorous. A lamb or a cow, you don't have to try to feed them hot dogs. They have a preference for vegetation. They choose according to their nature. Now, the choices you make are quite a bit different than that of a lion or a tiger or a lamb or a cow. But the choices are colored and reflect your character. You say, I know some good people who are moral and upright and civilized. But the heart of the issue is they're at enmity with God. They will suppress the truth in unrighteousness because that's what sinners do. They will act out. Now, it may be sophisticated. It may not be in a subtle way. But the human heart is so alienated from the life of God that it seeks darkness and not light. Now, this is a metaphor, but it's the Bible's way of addressing the fact that it is our choices that reaffirm who we are. And the choices themselves reflect who we are. Now, you can use all kinds of illustrations to capture this. We're going to be going in after this is over to have a fine meal. And I've made Scotch-Irish stew. And instead of using broth to boil the vegetables, you use rabbit blood. Now, it's an acquired taste. But if you don't know what you're eating, you won't probably give it a second thought. But now that you know that this has been boiled in rabbit blood, you'll probably wonder, which one is it? Now, going to a place like a smorgasbord where you have choices to make. And the other day we had a staff meeting. We went down to the Golden Corral, and there's all kinds of wonderful food down there where you can make all kinds of choices. And I am not a big fan of braised liver. In fact, I loathe it. Growing up, every Thursday night, because my father liked it, my mother made liver and onions. And you could come in the house. Did you ever get that smell in your nose where you start quivering in the side of your neck? Ugh! So I don't like liver. But I was told, like most of you were, it's good for you. Now, you may have that same reaction to Brussels sprouts or whatever. But there are foods that we don't have a preference for. Now, if the will, as Arminians contend, is free, it will choose contrary to the nature. Now, you imagine the monstrosity that will would be as you're going through the smorgasbord and you see the braised liver and onions. Your will says you will choose that. I don't like it. I don't care. You will choose it anyway. No. Yes. No. And you're having this argument with your will. See, the will is going to act in what way? It's going to act in accordance with your preferences, your likes and dislikes, and therefore your choices will be based on that. So that when the Bible describes us in this language, dead in trespasses and sins, enslaved to sin, callous, hardened, alienated from God, it is describing our condition in sin. And until there is a change brought about by the efficacious work of God, the choices we make will always reflect the condition of our heart. That's why Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, the one thing that creatures do not do is create themselves. God is the creator. And not only does he create the world ex animo out of nothing, God creates the change that brings about the choice where our free wills embrace Christ. But only and not until God changes our hearts. And the gospel message is, if you have the recognition brought about by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit to come to Christ, the only reason you have that recognition is because the Spirit of God is already at work, bringing you to the conviction of sin, bringing you to embrace Christ in the gospel, so that at the end of the day, you will not pat yourself on the back and say, "Whew, I'm glad I made that decision, best decision I ever made." You will thank God that out of His grace, He called you by name out of darkness. That's the glorious truth of Calvinism. That's why Charles Spurgeon said, what you call Calvinism, I call the gospel. May God help us to rejoice in the truth of His sovereign grace as we come before Him now and remember His Son, our Lord Jesus, in the bread and the wine.